The Four Horsemen.
What you have here is the Four Horsemen, united, live, and excited color.
Not those Four Horsemen. These Four Horsemen discuss theology from different viewpoints, different perspectives, as we show people how to have discussions without turning into a keyboard warrior.
Ah, you stupid!
Now, here's the Four Horsemen.
Welcome to the Four Horsemen podcast. As you can see, we're up to no good in preparation for this podcast today. But just talking about, if you're listening to this, you either have too much time on your hands or you're really desperate for some theology. So yeah. We're going to try to give you some good stuff today. But no, we're thankful that you're listening. We're thankful that you're a part. I'm Ben Heise from Pole Creek. Got Ben Kerfman to my right from Barberville. Got Derek McCarson to my left from Liberty Baptist. And then Brother Adam Black from Westwood Baptist. So we're just thankful to be here today. Believe it or not, we probably will not agree on everything that's said today. So you're going to hear a lot of different viewpoints, which is a good thing. That's how we learn and that's how we grow, is having good dialogue between people who don't always agree. And it's okay to actually be friends.
I disagree. I think that we'll all agree.
Yeah. But thank you, Ben. We should all agree, right? So today the subject is going to be hermeneutics. And I'm just going to give you a definition of hermeneutics because I know that's kind of one of those, you know, churchy seminary type words. But hermeneutics is defined as a science of interpreting the Bible. So in our theological context, it's used probably more so within the biblical realm, but also other areas of scholarship use that word as well. But it encompasses a wide array of differing hermeneutical philosophies, and many of these we're going to discuss today. So there are hermeneutical principles that are applied to the scriptures, and there are also entire hermeneutical systems that are applied to the scriptures. Some people would fit within a particular system. Some people probably piecemeal those together. But one thing is for sure, all people use a particular hermeneutic when they're interpreting scripture. So the reason hermeneutics is so important is because it determines how we see God's word and how we obtain its meaning. As we will discuss in this podcast, your hermeneutic will make or break your ability to understand the absolute truth of Scripture. So I want to start off by just expressing five steps from Scott Duvall and Daniel Hay's book, Grasping God's Word. And I'm using this book because probably one of the best hermeneutic professors, even though I may not agree with everything he believes, is Branton Burleson. And he was my hermeneutics professor at Fruitland, and we use this as our textbook. And he was an excellent, excellent professor in hermeneutics. But the five steps there that this book gives is the first step is what's known as grasping the text in their town. In other words, what did the text mean to the biblical audience? The second step is measuring the width of the river to cross. In other words, what is the difference between the biblical audience and us? The third step is crossing the principalizing bridge. In other words, what is the theological principle in this text? The fourth step is to consult the biblical map. In other words, how does our theological principle fit with the rest of the Bible? And then the fifth step is grasping the text in our town. In other words, how should Christians today live our theological principles? How are they applicable to us today in the year 2022? So the first question I want us to discuss today is, how do each of you begin with a text in terms of how you interpret it? And if the first person will, help us understand, in your own words, what is the difference between a hermeneutic and interpreting the text? How do they interrelate there?
So I think for me, the first step in interpretation is first off, understanding what is the text actually saying. Defining words, and understanding what kind of text I'm dealing with. I'm going to use a different set of tools if I'm looking at Romans versus the narrative in Genesis versus Proverbs, where we have wisdom sayings, or the Psalms, where you have Hebrew poetry. So
that's good.
The first step is to understand what kind of literature you're dealing with. And then when you understand that, it's going to help you to pull out the tools that you need to understand it, because I'm going to use a different rule interpreting the Psalms versus narrative or prophetic apocalyptic literature like Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation. So I think that's the first thing is, number one, understanding the beast that you're dealing with, and then getting down to what the text is actually saying.
Was that a revelation pun?
Was it supposed to be? Did it sound like one?
You said you have to understand the beast that you're dealing with.
Ooh, yeah. I guess you could take that. Yeah.
I see what you did there.
Uh-huh.
That was intentional.
I didn't even mean to.
But that is true, right?
There you go.
Yeah. When you read about a beast, you got to ask the question, what is this literature?
Right.
So, yeah, I mean, I agree with that. I think
that's good.
When you ask the question, you know, what's the difference between hermeneutics and interpretation?
Right.
I would say interpretation is that last of the five pieces, whereas hermeneutics is more of kind of a process. It's a science, technically, the same way that you do with the scientific method. You know, you there's certain steps that you go through to come to a conclusion, and that's really all hermeneutics is doing, is it's giving you principles, or like you said, rules, you know, that you're trying to apply to the text to deal with it fairly. And not just read your opinion into it, but try to understand what is the grammar of the text? What type of literature is it? You know, how would the original audience have understood this? Is there cultural baggage inside of this that maybe we don't pick up on? And I would say, I mean, you guys might agree with this. I would say that's probably the majority of the work for me in preaching.
Yep.
By the time you get to the application part, that's usually pretty clear, but trying to really set the text up for the audience that you're preaching to so that they understand, because like we get to do all the reading and studying during the week. We obviously can't just repeat everything. Our job is to kind of condense that, but being able to set it in the proper worldview and context for the listener to understand, here's what applies to me, here's what doesn't apply to me, you know, that kind of thing. I feel like in preaching, that's probably the bulk of the work that I do in sermon preparation, is just trying to make sure that I am locating the text in the proper place before I get to the interpretation part.
Well, that's good.
I'm actually teaching hermeneutics on Wednesday nights. We have been.
Amen.
We're starting a new semester tomorrow, but it's amazing to me. And I think one of the downfalls that we have as believers is I think we have devotionalized Bible study.
Jesus calling.
And I'm not knocking devotions. That's not what I'm saying. But what I think we're seeing is like with the YouVersion, you'll get the verse of the day. Good, right? But there's been times it's been out of context.
Right.
Yeah. You're like, well, what does that have to do with? And so
are you saying Jeremiah 29:11 isn't my life verse?
Yeah, exactly. Adam? Yeah, exactly. Well, I mean, the thing that I start with most of our classes is like, why did Jesus weep? Right? Like if you just Jesus wept, well, why? And most people are like, I don't know. Right. Mm-hmm. And so what I've been teaching ours is what you start with observation. Right. Well, we just all talked about that. And you zoom in to each individual word, and then you zoom out, watch the full verse, the chapter, and even the full context of the book.
That's right.
And so that way you know why Jesus wept, because Lazarus had died. He felt compassion. And you can get into that because that's a little deeper discussion. But to be able to zoom in and zoom out of the text is, to me, like you said, that is the work. Right. That's the heavy lifting. And that's the part that I think that a lot of believers will sit there and say, you know, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to do hermeneutics and on and on and on. But then they'll turn around and say, well, I don't share my faith because I don't understand the Bible or don't know how to read the Bible. Well, this is what it is how to read the Bible, essentially.
Or you have people, you know, the pastor only works 1 hour a week. I don't understand why he's got to be in the office all the time just to talk for 30, 45 minutes. And what they don't realize is you have no idea how many books I had to read and tools that I have to use and things like that just to try to get, you know, when you hear a good sermon, you know, you can hear a good performance from people, but when you hear expositional preaching that's actually explaining and applying the text, that it takes work. You can't just get up there and let that fly.
No, you can't.
Or you're gonna mess something up. That's pretty right. Bad.
So Ben, I like the way that you, or the writers that you were quoting, how they described that almost in terms of a journey. Like right. Going from the Bible.
And that's exactly what they call it in that textbook. Yep.
I like the way that they broke that down into those different steps. I'm thinking back to my days when I was in Bible college a long time ago, it seems like now. But I think it was the same basic rules. It was you need to understand the Bible historically, grammatically, scripturally, Christ-centrically, and There was another E-L-Y word in there, but I can't remember. But it's the same basic approach, but I like the way that they put that in terms of building the bridge from them, from the text to us.
Yeah.
And that's important because a word you're probably going to hear later on in the discussion, but I'll just go ahead and define it, is eisegesis. And we have a lot of that happening in quote-unquote preaching today, whereas...
It's probably the majority.
You have your idea or your thought that you want to get across, and you read that conclusion in the text rather than extracting the meaning or the timeless principles or the application out of the text.
That's correct.
Yeah. Or you do like Rick Warren and you use 6 different Bible translations in your sermon so that you can just get the wording just right for what you want.
Get exactly what you want to say.
I don't see how that could be problematic.
But. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Contextually, that was the last LY.
Contextually, that's right. And I think that's important. I think, you know, from the context standpoint, and I don't know how you guys preach, and we'll talk about that now. You know, you have those guys who are expositional preachers. And if you went to Fruitland, more than likely you're expositional or you would have stayed mad the whole time you were there.
Baked in.
Yeah, I mean, that's the essence of a Fruitland education is expositional preaching and teaching men how to preach. So, you know, expositional preaching is taking a book of the Bible primarily and going verse by verse through that book of the Bible. And I think the reasoning behind why that is such a good idea is because you get the fullness of the context of the scripture, as opposed to topical preaching, which we also hear of a lot, where you're going to actually start with a subject that you want to preach on, and then you're going to go through the Bible and find all the verses that pertain to that subject. So, guys, let's talk about that a little bit. In your opinion, what do you prefer, topical or expositional, and why? We'll start with Adam if you want to.
Say that again. I was just reading a comment.
Oh, that's okay.
Welcome, Justin and Bobby, who are watching. Welcome.
Nice. Yeah, welcome, guys. That's awesome.
Yep.
So, Adam, just basically between expositional and topical preaching, for one, which one do you think is the best or the one you enjoy the most and why?
Both.
Okay, go ahead.
You know, every text has a topic and every topic has a text.
Okay.
I mean, that's the way I viewed it. Now, I've preached through... I've preached through Nehemiah. I'm getting ready to preach through Joshua. I've preached through Philippians, Ephesians, Acts, John. So I have done both. Like right now, I'm actually, some people may view it as a topical series on abiding, but I've preached 9 weeks now on John 15, 1 through 11. So
that's basically expositional preaching.
Yeah, so it is.
You can preach topically and expositional.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's one preach
topically, expositionally.
Right. That's what I'm saying. Every text has a topic. I mean, you can't avoid it. Now, so I definitely see the benefit in both. I've seen personally, there's been times in my church, and I don't know how you guys do it, but I try not to go too far in advance. I know some guys plan a year in advance and things like that. Nothing against that. But I try to go a month or two in advance, but it's funny because you'll schedule out a sermon series through a book and you're like, how am I going to apply this to the church or whatever? But it's always funny because it's almost like perfect timing. We had a situation in our church, where we had a man with a lot of money and, they were telling me that I needed to treat him differently. The very next week, I was in James. I literally read the text and said, I don't know that I need to say anymore. And I seriously said that. Right. That's when I was dropping bombs at the early part of my days.
Well, the scripture was speaking for itself.
Absolutely.
Yeah. It's not like you had to put anything into it.
I couldn't count on 2 hands how many times I've seen that happen where there's things that are going on, and I mean, we've been in Matthew. We'll finish Matthew at the end of June after 3 years. There's no way that we could have known future events or anything like that. And there's so many times where the text has just landed in the right spot, and it's just the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we couldn't take any credit for it, or it forces you to deal with hard things in the church. Right? You can't be soft because if you decide, well, we're just going to skip this part. You know, like people do with Romans 9, you know, they preach everything but like one chapter of Romans. Mm-hmm. then if your people are used to that verse by verse, they're like, well, now hold on a minute, you know, mm-hmm. like we got to deal with the hard stuff too. Mm-hmm. But then also it gives you that excuse to deal with issues in the church, because then it's like, hey, this is not personal.
Where we are.
I'm not coming at you.
And it's always going to nail somebody.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. There's always yeah. someone in your congregation that needs to hear that particular
thing. I just want to share this. I just want to share this real quick because I'm excited. I shared this with y'all, but Sunday was one of those days. Like you said, sometimes you look at the text and you're like, how am I going to preach this? And 2 weeks ago I preached on the Lord's Supper. I'm like, that was easy. There's lots of commentary on that. I mean, all kinds of good stuff. I was like, this is great. I looked right after that and my commentaries had like 2 pages of stuff on it. And I'm like, how am I even gonna make enough of a sermon out of this or whatever? And so I got into the pulpit and I just really felt kind of like wasn't feeling good about it. And I preached that one, and then like I got all this feedback from people. Man, I think that's the best sermon you ever. And I'm like, but then Sunday night, my second oldest came to me and said that the Lord had really dealt with him, and that he had realized that he's born again and wants to be baptized.
Man, that's wonderful.
And that was awesome. But it's one of those situations where it's like you just never know.
Right.
You never know what the Holy Spirit's doing. Mm-hmm. It's like I'm putting it out there. I have no idea how it's going to land on somebody. But like you said, he always makes sure it gets to the right person.
He does.
You can't know who that person is, because there's ones I've preached, I'm like, this is for you. Yeah. You know, or it's usually the one that didn't show up that Sunday. Like yeah. it was for them.
Yeah.
And then you'll see it land over here, and you're like, you're the last person I thought would be under conviction about
this.
But
it's amazing how yeah. God uses it.
And I've done topical sermons. Like I did mm-hmm. a series a couple of years ago about I called it my stress-filled life. And I literally did a survey of the whole church. What's the most stressful things in your life? And so it was the top. I had five.
Money got to be on there.
It was number one. The one, of course, I was able to preach on each one. The one that I wasn't prepared for, because I had it in my mind, okay, here's what they'll be. And for the most part, they felt. The one that I wasn't prepared for is most of our widow ladies talked about loneliness. And I'm like, loneliness is a stress. But they began to talk about, you know, their husband used to take care of the house and the yard and all this. And now the stress is I've got to get these things done.
Oh, wow.
And so I was like, oh, okay. So I don't even remember what I preached, but
that's cool.
James.
So I have, I don't remember, but I have done topical. So I've done both.
So another thing I would add in the discussion about preaching expositionally is that it will make you, the preacher, a sharper instrument. It will make you a better interpreter of Scripture, because if you adopt expositional preaching, it will force you to deal with a text. Like what Ben was saying, he read the text that was up for the next sermon. How am I going to make something out of this?
Right.
And so you are forced to take a difficult passage, or maybe a passage that doesn't even seem to connect to 21st century Christians, and the Lord will force you to deal with it. Mm-hmm. And that makes you a better preacher, and it helps you to firm up on your convictions, and also to show you how all Scripture is profitable for instruction and reproof, and how it's all inspired. And so I think that is very beneficial, because if we're just preaching our hobby horses,
that's going to be shallow, huh?
And eventually your people are going to, they're going to hear the same sermon twice, and they're only going to be equipped in certain areas of the Bible, whereas expositional preaching, you're going to touch on everything.
Right.
Everything that is profitable for your people. So nothing's going to be held back there, and you're going to be forced to deal with those issues. And it's going to make you more well-rounded, so you can talk about a lot of different topics and not just be the prophecy guy or the Old Testament battle guy. You know, it seems like we have a lot of preachers who just, not naming names, but...
Yeah.
To some obscure Old Testament battle, and then they make some kind of crazy application out of it for your life.
Like,
what did Chandler say? You're not David.
Yeah. Well, I'll say we were. I joke about this. Robert Justice, who's our discipleship pastor, he jokes about the expositional thing. He goes, there are certain passages in the Bible that you will never hear a pastor preach on. Like, but he's
unless you're John MacArthur,
he's got a list of them. I mean,
Genesis
38
probably has to be one of them.
Is Shamgar one of them?
Well, there was one like David's seed on the floor.
That's Genesis 38.
Okay,
yeah. Onan.
The Song of Solomon's very rarely preached through.
Right.
Biltmore just finished a series to it. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't think he went verse by verse through it.
could be X-rated.
So there are really certain books,
yeah,
and certain sermons that I've never heard, and I think some.
What about like Leviticus? I've never heard someone do verse by verse.
So I took my people through Leviticus a couple years ago in a Wednesday night Bible study.
Right. Leviticus is powerful.
I didn't go through.
If you really unpack that,
you know, if we talk about like hermeneutics with typology,
Jesus, all over there.
Yeah,
I was
leprosy.
The gospel's
sin,
in there.
Oh, yes, it's all over the place. And it will help you understand the New Testament way better.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
We didn't go verse by verse, but we spent multiple months.
My wife has been studying Numbers, like, in her own time.
Oh, that's cool.
And she keeps coming to me, and she's like, man, there's so much stuff pointing to Jesus in here. Like,
oh, yeah.
You know, and you hear Numbers, and you're like, that sounds lame. And she actually said originally, I didn't even know this. This is my wife. This is why I love her. She said that originally the title of Numbers was like in the wilderness or something like that.
Oh,
is
really?
What it was called, and they just like shortened it to like Numbers. I'm like, that sounds way cooler. Like that sounds like a cool church series or something, you know, in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Well, I know Jim Sembla. Mm-hmm. Jim Sembla, who's the pastor at Brooklyn Tab, of course, you know, he's got a little bit more of a charismatic leaning. But one of the things he said at a pastor's conference I went at last year is he said, you've got to leave room for the Holy Spirit in that. He said, and I understood what he said, because he's like, if you're just stuck on going through a book of the Bible and you're just doing it to finish a book of the Bible, he said, that's a problem. If you don't have any wiggle room for the Holy Spirit, like if the Holy Spirit's like, you need to go here, like this is a, you need to go here.
Right.
Don't, nope, where you got to finish this book of the Bible. I made the mistake last year. I say it was a mistake, but I had, and it rang true with me because I started John Christmas. That was my Christmas message, was John 1. Well, my whole goal, my whole thought process, we talked about this last time, my whole thought process was, I want to get to the resurrection on Easter, right? So I scheduled it. I don't think I did the text well, because I was forcing it. Now, did God use it? Sure. But in my mind there, I was like, I've got this schedule. I've got to hit. And even though there's certain texts, I'm like, well, I've got to brush through this, or I've got to rush this, or hey, you guys read this section. So I knew in my mind it was a goal to achieve,
right?
Even though God used it. But I definitely saw that, like, why am I doing this?
I have two things I want to say about that. For one, I don't totally disagree with that, because there's been times that we've done that over the years. But the two things that I want to point out, because I hear a lot of people talk about that, you know, well, if you plan out your preaching, whatever, then you're not Spirit-led. The first is, the same Spirit that wrote the book in order is okay with you preaching through it in order, because it was his idea to put it in that order anyways. So you're obviously going along with him because he wrote it that way.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing is, I find it very ironic that a lot of people in America think that the manifestation of the Spirit, whose gift is self-control, is chaos.
Elaborate.
So
I see what you're saying.
So like in the Baptist church, you know, Holy Ghost, he got so a hold of us, we didn't even have preaching on Sunday.
Oh, okay.
You know, he was just moving, and we were just singing, and we were doing whatever. But somehow we've gotten this idea that the Holy Spirit, whose gift is self-control, the way that you know a person is under the influence of the Holy Spirit is that they are not self-controlled, or that they are not orderly. And I just want to point out that that's an error. That doesn't have to do with
would they with be this, viewed but, as self-control at Pentecost?
Yes.
Back to hermeneutics.
Sorry, that's a pet peeve of mine, because I hear people all the time like, don't y'all reformed people, you just preach through books, you're quenching the Holy Ghost. How's he ever going to have any freedom to do anything? I'm like, first of all, he wrote it that way, so there's nothing wrong with me preaching it. And second of all, what makes you think acting like you're out of your mind is an indication that you have the fruit of the Spirit of self-control?
Well, and you know, a lot of times I think you have a good, you're making a great point there. Probably 10 years ago, I would have disagreed, but learning and being mentored by Dennis Thurman has really helped me see the benefit of preaching through books of the Bible, and even planning out a year in advance.
Oh, it's easy.
Sermon calendar.
And I would argue
vocationally, that's the only way I could do it.
Yeah. I would argue in some ways, just like you said, Adam, like we've all seen, I would argue in some ways, sometimes you see the Spirit working more in that context, because when you see the text hit, you know, it wasn't you. It wasn't, exactly, well, I just decided to go rogue today. It's like, No, this issue popped up in the church on Thursday. Like I already knew what I was preaching, and yeah. the Lord is just, he organized it in his providence, right. you know, to hit yeah. that way. Mm-hmm. To me, that's spirit led, because it's like, I got nothing to do with that. I'm just
right.
doing my job, you know?
Well, I think it's in what he was saying is in our mindset, right? Like,
oh yeah.
Like it was a goal for, it was like almost like a religious thing right. I've got to do.
Right.
I mean, I understand what you're saying. You know, well, like these
I get
guys
it. If there's a tragedy in the community, or there's, you know, there's right. there are extenuating circumstances, but
like September 11th,
I'm just challenging the guys that are wrong. That are out there
right.
that
right.
are the same ones difficult. That say you don't need to study, yeah. you don't need to do whatever, you know.
Well, I could not deal with the weekly stress of everything that I face as a dad and as a husband and as a pastor. I could not add more stress to my life by every week scratching my head, sitting in my study, thinking, oh, gosh, what am I going to preach right. about next? Yep.
Right.
Yep. Whereas if I'm going expositionally, I just pick up where I left off. That's one less decision.
So that's what I was going to say when you were asking exposition versus topical. Mm-hmm. I do think that you can pick a topic and be expositional and be explaining the text and do that. I totally think that's possible. Mm-hmm. But I would say the number one reason why I'm expositional is because it's easier.
Yeah.
And I'll say it to be lazy, but exactly what you're saying, Derek. If you're really going to do a text justice, and say you want to preach out of three books in a month, well, then you got to do all the background study, all the cultural work, all of the language tools, yeah. all of that for different types of literature, different contexts, different periods yeah. of history. And you're just like piling the mm-hmm. the background work on it just to get to that application. Whereas oh, yeah. if you're going through a book like with us going through Matthew, we're in chapter 26 now. The whole church has this whole huge background
That's right.
of everything that we're building on. So I don't have to go back every week and say, let me remind you where we're at.
Who the writer is, where things. Was it written,
right,
why was
exactly.
it written.
It's like, hey.
You did that probably the first sermon, and yeah. you're not having to touch on that again. Now you can actually get into the text.
Or you can refer yeah. back, hey, remember when we talked about this a couple weeks ago? Well, this is building on this now, and you just That's keep right. building on top of it. And to me, that makes it a lot easier. And I think the beauty of that and going through books is you do get a greater idea of context. I can honestly say, you know, I grew up in church my whole life. I don't know how many times I've read the Gospel of Matthew or I've heard the Gospel of Matthew, but I can say, like, preaching through it verse by verse, my knowledge and respect for the Gospel of Matthew is so much more now. There's so many things that I've seen in there that mm-hmm. I did not see, especially themes.
Yeah.
You know, when That's you're right. going through a book and you oh, yeah. see those themes get traced through there.
Right.
And you can't get that with topical. Yeah. You can't get that kind of comprehensive, yeah. like, wow, there's this really big meta-narrative going on in
well,
this
for
book.
Me, like I said, most people probably would view what I'm doing as topical, like right now through John 15, abide, right? But what I've done is like I spent like the fruit. Well, that went down a rabbit trail. I could spend a year on all the different fruit that Scripture speaks of. So I did right. fruit of the Spirit 1 week, character, and then contentment. And then so it's just continually building. I preached on pruning this past week. Well, how does God prune us? Mm. By his word and by trials and that type of thing. So I think where I have, and he watches this, so it was funny because I have a guy that's he's aspiring to be a pastor,
mm-hmm.
and he was going to teach the youth. And he come to me and he said, I need you to help me develop this sermon. And I said, okay. And I said, well, what's your text? He said, I hadn't got there yet. I said, well, what are you preaching on? And I had preached on excuses like a couple of weeks before. And he was like, I'm preaching on excuses and the excuses we make. I was like, well, what text? He's like, I don't have a text. I was like, that's a problem.
I was like, got the cart before the horse.
Yeah. And he understood that once.
Right.
And then once he realized, okay, you know, let the dead bury his dead, I think was the text we came up with. But he was like, well, that's much easier. Like
exactly.
Once you started yeah. from the text,
oh, yeah.
that's the difference between exegesis versus eisegesis.
Right.
So. Well, and you know, and looking at things from a hermeneutical perspective, I think basically expositional preaching proves that taking scripture in its context is a very good hermeneutic.
Yeah, let's talk about context.
Let's. So we're gonna bring this full circle because we kind of got off on preaching style, which that was my fault. But it all is relevant because expositional preaching allows for a more pure hermeneutic and understanding, I think, of scripture as opposed to topical. And again, I'm not opposed to topical either. I think a really creative way to try to hit both, because I know there is a desire among people to have that topical preaching, you know, about marriage or about raising children, is to find a place in scripture that deals heavily with that and then work through like you're doing with Abide. So mm-hmm. you have basically made the theme of the scripture expositionally the topic of the sermon series,
right.
which is addressing both and still being very effective in how you're preaching
like
the word.
Like you do a series on the family out of Ephesians 5.
Exactly.
You know, you're just pulling that chapter out, but that's then right. you're not having to jump all over the place.
But you could, but you could, and I'm just saying, you could, and that's what happened with that stress series. Mm-hmm.
Or you could do a series on election out of any of the first chapters of Paul's letters.
Oh.
So let me ask y'all this. So I just want to go around the table. Do you guys take a literal approach to the scriptures, or one that is symbolic, or a combination of the two?
I think it depends on the text.
Okay, so tell us what you mean by that.
Well, I mean, like some people will take some of the prophecy stuff. They'll try to take it literal. I mean, you're seeing it right now. You know, the bear from the north. You know, and that type of stuff.
Right.
That's Russia. And you know, is it? Potentially, but we don't know that. You know, I think that you've got to look at certain texts mm-hmm. As symbolic within the context of the type of text that it is. Now, right. sure, you can draw, when we talk about typologies and things like that in the Old Testament, you can point and say, well, that was pointing to Jesus. But if you took, you know, you're going to struggle, especially if you take everything literally and not within context, and I mean, Levitical law, you're going to really get screwed up. You know, I think that's my opinion on it.
Wouldn't you say, though, like Levitical law, that's a really good point for us to kind of look at, I think. As far as the Hebrews in the wilderness and even into Israel, were they supposed to take the Levitical law literal? Literally?
Yes.
Okay. That's good.
Yeah.
But we're not, right?
Right.
Okay. All right. You want to elaborate or you want us to keep going?
Would you disagree with that?
I do think it's more complicated than just saying one or the other. So I do agree with you, Adam, that you do have to look at, just like Derek was saying earlier, the genre, right? So obviously apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. Poetry is highly symbolic. So I would say be literal where the text is literal, be symbolic where the text is symbolic.
That's what I was going to say.
And that can happen even within the same book. You can look at a book like Proverbs, where it may be giving you specific literal instruction on something to be wise, and it may also be illustrating something with a metaphor or an allegory or something like that.
Right.
Even with Jesus, you know, you look at the rich man and Lazarus, for instance. There's a discussion hermeneutically: was the rich man and Lazarus an allegory or a parable that Jesus was sharing, or was Lazarus and this rich man literal men, and Jesus was literally talking about that? And I've heard arguments from the text, you know, both ways, but that would be where that conversation would come into play is okay. Yeah. And all that's the only parable where Jesus would specifically mention individuals' names. So it's not characteristic of his other parables. And so when you're looking at the language and you're looking at the context, you ask the question, how did Jesus intend for them to interpret this? And did they understand this as literal or parabolic? And so I think that's where you do have to be careful with the text and where it's at. Now, as far as the last piece of that, like you asked about like Levitical law,
mm-hmm.
Whether they were to take that literally or not, I think that's complicated, because I think for sure we understand that all of the literal commands for Israel have their fulfillment in Christ, and that all of them are pointing to Christ, and we understand that some of those being fulfilled, we don't have to practice them in the same way now that they are fulfilled, like blood sacrifice, for instance. That's already been satisfied.
We've unhitched. Yes.
So it is fulfilled, not unhitched. I think looking at that I guess I would say it this way. Did they believe it was literal in the sense that God is commanding them to sacrifice an animal? Well, they understood that he wasn't saying symbolically sacrifice an animal in your heart. That's not what he was saying. However, I think what the New Testament teaches us is that there were those who had faith that saw it as more than literal, even in the Old Testament. That when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, he didn't necessarily understand that that was a type of Christ at that time. But he did believe that God was doing something greater than him just doing a human sacrifice.
Well, and he had the promise.
So by faith, right. So by faith, he believed that it was more than what he understood.
Right.
We understand now because it's been revealed. We're looking back on it. But for them looking ahead, I think for them it was literal and symbolic. And I think those that had faith knew that it was both.
Right, right.
Okay. Which is why I said it's kind of complicated.
It's yeah, it definitely is. It's not. Sometimes it's not as easy as a right. word answer. I agree.
I can remember my hermeneutics professor, Dr. Thomas Howe. He had a saying. I don't know if he originated this or not, but it, he said, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense lest you fall into nonsense.
That's good.
And so when you talk about interpreting it literally, what I hear is, well, what does the plain sense of the text tell you? If it tells me that Abraham went on the mountain with his son Isaac to sacrifice him, that's literally what happened.
Right.
Now, when Jesus is teaching and he tells his disciples, I am the door, okay, I don't take that literally. Jesus isn't saying that he's a slab of wood on hinges.
Right.
Right.
He's using a figure of speech.
That's correct.
Or when he tells a parable about the sower going out.
When right. he says, this is my body.
Right.
They weren't practicing cannibalism then, and they're not now.
So I take Catholics. It the plain sense.
Shots fired. There's the noise thing.
Sound. The Pope is Antichrist. Anyways.
No, go ahead. It was much more interesting than what I was
thinking. I think that's a literal. Said, I think that's a literal interpretation.
Yeah, hermeneutics here. Here we go.
1689.
So. Yeah. So what I would say is that when you say literally, I mean what I take that to mean mm-hmm. is the what's the plain meaning of the text say to you?
Right.
If you were reading that off of the newspaper today, which we don't have the newspaper anymore, like you would take that face value, right. And so that's what I believe literal means.
That's good.
So like the Occam's razor principle, you know, whatever the simplest interpretation is probably the most accurate in right. general.
Generally. Right. Now, there are going to be occasions where we do interpret it allegorically because that's what a parable is. A parable is a spiritual allegory.
But how do you know it's allegorical? How do you know that you need to interpret it allegorically?
Because
just help our listeners with that.
Well, because the text will tell you that. Like, for instance,
you're saying
for instance, Revelation. Let's use the book of Revelation for an example.
Okay.
There's a lot of symbols there.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times people can twist the symbols to make them mean whatever they want them to mean. Well, actually, John actually tells you what the symbols mean mm-hmm. later on in the text. So, yeah, it's a symbol, but then he interprets what the symbol is supposed to be.
Right.
Like when he calls the Antichrist the beast.
So the Bible is actually like, that's interpreting not a country or itself.
The, yes.
Or like when he says he's in the tribulation. Then he's in the tribulation.
Oh my goodness!
There's a difference between tribulation and the
eisegeting.
Well, but I think the point that you are making though is right. I think the biggest thing, like for the person who's listening, who's not a Bible scholar, they're not whatever. Mm-hmm. The most important thing that anybody does is just reading the text carefully.
Yeah.
Just slowing down, mm-hmm. reading it multiple times, looking at okay, why are the words the way that they are? Why are words in the tense that they are? Like looking at the grammar. So for instance, you know, we joke about that, but you look at Revelation chapter 1, okay? The idea of John being on the island of Patmos is not symbolism.
Correct.
That's narrative, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
But then he tells you, I had this vision, and now I'm going to tell you about the vision. So in the text, like you said, he's telling you in the text, what I'm telling you in the beginning of this is not symbolic, but what I'm about to tell you is.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to follow him. Same thing with Jesus. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like mm-hmm. is a phrase that he uses to say, I'm about to illustrate something.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're reading that carefully and he's talking about the wheat and the tares or, you know, the parable of the four soils or whatever, you understand that he's not being literal there. He is using an allegory because of the way that he's setting it up. And I think that's a lot right. of people... especially if they've been around topical preaching, they're not used to reading passages big enough to understand where that passage fits
that's
in the book.
Right.
Because even within like the four Gospels, the Gospels are in general narrative literature,
mm-hmm.
but they contain poetry. They contain think about the Magnificat where Mary's singing.
That's
right. That's a song.
That's right.
Right. But it's also contains prophecy. So it's like you have to. Mm-hmm. read carefully right. and ask, you know, what exactly am I reading right now?
Well, I think it's important not to, you know, eisegesis, don't read something into the scripture that it itself is not claiming to be. You know, people say, well, the Bible's a bunch of fairy tales. Well, that's an inaccurate statement because if it was a bunch of fairy tales, it would claim to be fairy tales. It would use fairy tale type terminology, you know, but either the Bible is true or it's junk, but it can't be in between. It can't be a fairy tale. It's kind of that same argument about Jesus. He's either God or he's a liar, but he can't be just a prophet.
That was the problem that William Lane Craig got into, right, recently with his, you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mytho-history. So he's saying, you can believe that that's mythological and it doesn't affect Christianity. That's not true.
That is
because
so not true.
Like, even when you get into creation.
Explain that real quick, because
William Lane Craig, you know, he's a philosopher by trade. I mean, that is his skill set, and he's done some great things in that arena. But one of the things that he basically does is this kind of mere Christianity of like, what's the least Christian that you can possibly be and still be a Christian?
Besides Molinism, he's right on that.
Yeah. You know, what's the least of all possible Christianities? So that's what he's striving for, I think. But basically the argument is okay, well, let's say you deny like a literal 6-day creation and you believe in evolution, you believe in all this. Well, it's okay if you don't believe that the beginning of Genesis is literal. It could be mythological, and it could just be teaching you these principles, like a different form of literature, right? Mythology is a specific type of literature.
Right.
Where in mythology, it's using stories to express ideas like a fable.
Yeah. Moral goodness.
It's moral giving, truth.
Right. Yeah. So the point, if Genesis is mytho-history, then the point is that God sees humans as being special over animals. And as long as you get that point, the mechanics of how all that came to be aren't as important as you understanding the moral implications of that. The problem with that is, one, like you said, Moses did not think that writing down Genesis was mythology.
He wrote it as,
a narrative. This is what happened. This is what God said happened.
There were real towns mentioned. There were real people mentioned.
Right.
You know,
and then the problem...
Jesus referred to the creation of Adam and Eve as well. Right. So you're going to be disagreeing with Jesus.
Well, not only that, but you look at the implications of...
What does that do about sin?
It destroys the doctrine of sin. Yeah. Then it ends up affecting redemption. What is Jesus saving you from? Because then you end up with a Jesus that's dying as a moral example, and he's not actually saving you from sin.
That's right.
And then you turn into Charles Finney, and then you're doing altar calls.
What do you have against Charles Finney? He's always bringing up the Charles Finney.
There's a few steps in between that, but that's basically what ends up happening.
So, you got to get a shot in there.
Yeah, man. They get shots at old Charles Finney.
Listen, we're agreeing too much.
Well, let
talk about dispensationalism now.
But it goes back to what you said. What you said, and I think this is a key for believers.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you go into it with the mindset that the scripture is our authority, like I am submitting to scripture,
right?
Because it's God's word, as opposed to going into it as I'm the authority,
right?
And then you're gonna view it completely different, right. And you look at it as like a buffet, right? Yeah. Well, I love to love your neighbor, you know, I love Jesus. But
that's what happened with textual criticism.
And liberal theology, black liberation theology.
I'm going to sit in judgment on God's word, and I'll decide what I think is valid and what is not.
And that's what's
valid.
Wrong with all of our mainline Protestant denominations in the United States right now is because they did that.
Right.
They picked and chose.
Because
what
if
they
the
wanted.
Bible's just literature and it's not Holy Spirit inspired, then you can do that the same way you do that with Greek
mythology.
Let's
preach on love. Let's
else.
Forget sin and hell. Let's, you know, and
you
let's
can make it
a
whatever
moral
you
religion
want.
As opposed to a spiritual religion.
But like you said, if it's authoritative, if it's a book from God and it contains actual absolute truth, in my opinion, is irrelevant what it says.
Amen.
That's where you got
to
start.
Authority.
Yeah.
I know this may be getting ahead, but application is huge in preaching that. And one of the things that is such a danger in today's self-absorbed culture is to make everything about us.
Exactly.
And to take texts out of context and apply them in ways that were never meant to be. And we see a whole lot of that today with shallow preaching, where instead of actually teaching the text, preaching and explaining it to the people, we put ourselves in the middle of it and make it all about us.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, like we're David fighting Goliath and we're fighting our giants, or, you know, we put ourselves in the narrative. And
or even like Gideon, just put your fleece out.
Yeah.
You know, it's that kind of stuff.
And you hear a lot of that today. And it sounds good at first. You're hearing it and you're like, yeah, I totally relate to that.
Are we going there? Is that where we're going?
Well, I'm actually... that's okay. No,
I have a question about
that. If you wonder what we're talking about, just look up one of Stephen Furtick's sermons.
Yeah. Well, and what I was thinking about today is I think this really should be a two-part, because We're probably not going to get into the actual systems of hermeneutics, you know, dispensationalism, covenant theology today, because what I wanted to do was I wanted to finalize from my questions just one last question, and then maybe take some questions from the guys who are listening right now, the folks who are listening, because they've actually got one for Ben, I think, that's going to be a win for dispensationalism. But okay. Anyway, Bobby Burgess, thank you, by the way. So, well,
he's independent.
So the question is, you know, in small groups and in church life, you know, you'll get someone who's teaching a Bible study lesson, and they'll ask this question: what does this verse mean to you?
So what?
Yeah, that is the
that's
question.
What I call it. The right. So what question?
So what?
That,
right. Who cares?
Yeah, who cares? Yeah. Thank you. Because, and I think for our listeners, that's important to know is that if anyone, you know, tries to facilitate a Bible study by asking the question, what does this verse mean to you?
Yeah.
That is a problematic question, because mm-hmm. now you are reading into the scripture what you think it means. Mm-hmm. And a pure hermeneutic is going to tell you that the scripture only has one meaning.
One meaning. Right. Yeah.
That God has already put the meaning into the scripture based upon the words that he breathed divinely into the writers to write. So, you know, the issue there is, it's not about what you think. It's not about what you think the text means. In any of these liberal denominations that we have today, it all started with that the nature of that question.
Well, that's just your interpretation.
Yeah. And see, that's where Mormons come mm-hmm. in, too. Yep. Mormons are, from an interpretive sense, they would argue with us that they interpret the Bible differently than we do. Now, they can't always tell you how that is, but that's their whole basis for believing that Jesus isn't God. That's their whole basis for believing that the Book of Mormon is revelation from God, is because they interpret the Bible differently than we do. Well, our argument is that you either interpret it correctly or you interpret it incorrectly.
Right.
There's not a differing view that we're both are correct. You need to find out what is God saying and what does God mean by the text.
Well, I would say, I think... Yep. I understand what you're saying, but right. when it comes to secondary issues, I mean, we're just talking about covenant. And there is disagreement on the text, right? So there is differences.
The application, probably.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there is difference.
Yeah, I would say...
Now, primary stuff, when it comes to who Jesus is, yes, and that's a different...
I think we would all agree on the principles, like what we've talked about.
Yes.
And so, like, I don't think we would really argue about, like, you know, historical context or grammar or those are things we can agree on. It really comes into more into the application.
Right.
Or, like, when you talk about systems, okay, am I coming to this text with a system already, or am I forming a system from the text? And then how does this particular text fit into that? Does it agree, yes, or does it not agree with my correct system? And that's where I see it, a lot of the conflicts. You know, like, for instance, with prophecy, it's like, well, we can, like you said, the plain meaning. Well, we can read a text and say, well, plainly, this is what it's saying. The question is, how does that fit in with everything else?
Right.
And where did that system come from? Right. Is that something I made? Is that something that I see in Scripture? That's kind of where it comes about. But the four of us in here are going to have different applications of text of how does that fit into our systematic theology. But we're not going to be different like a Mormon is and say, well, we're developing an entirely different doctrine.
The evidence is the evidence. The evidence is the evidence.
Right.
And really, they're changing the essence of the scriptures.
It's the same reason why you can have a Christian archaeologist and an atheist archaeologist look at the same dinosaur bones and come to two different conclusions.
Right.
The dinosaur bones are the dinosaur bones. Yeah. They are what they are. Mm-hmm. The question is, how does the evidence that you have fit into what else you know?
That's right. Well, let's get to a question from Bobby. So Bobby was talking about, we were talking about what is the most plain and simple, I guess, interpretation of the text. A lot of times that's the way you should go. You should not add elaborate, you know, explanations to something that is very plain. So Bobby's asking you, Ben, when the text says 1,000 years, what is the most simple explanation?
Well, if it was a narrative genre, it would be 1,000 years, but it's not.
Okay.
But he uses the term 1,000 years 6 times within that.
Oh, he's coming from right.
Well, yeah. Does the amount of times change the literary
form? Seems like it has to be repeated so that we can understand. I'm actually talking about a 1,000-year period and not a symbol.
I think it's really ironic that a dispensationalist is challenging me on the significance of numbers. You're saying that it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it says 1,000 years. But then y'all will sit there and pull out the number 7 and the number 10 and the number 3 and the number whatever and end up with all this numerology. And it's like, Wait a minute. So you're saying that I'm the one that's not taking things literally?
We can pick and choose, okay?
Which that's another
apparently.
Yeah, numerology is another hermeneutic principle. But basically, right. the disagreement in kind of where this is building to, and there's no way we can address this sufficiently today, but there's really differing views of systems of hermeneutics. One is dispensationalism.
Right. One which is, it was invented 5 minutes ago.
And one is a covenant. I guess you would you call it covenant theology
old,
or the covenant system
it
of hermeneutics?
Right. So yeah. So the simple explanation is the two kind of big camps is going to be covenantal and dispensational.
Correct.
But then we would all agree to within those, there's different views too.
That's right.
Like there's different kinds of dispensationalists. So like we joke about that, but they're like, for instance, I know people that are hyper dispensational
right.
that are so unhitched that they're like everything before the book of Acts does not apply.
They don't
at
even
all
carry
anymore.
The Old Testament or even read
right,
the Old
right.
Testament.
I so mean, I'm like, none of you guys are doing that, right? No, obviously you guys believe that the Old Testament's real and that it has benefits and yes. things like that. So you know, we joke about that kind of stuff, but that's kind right. of like, as brothers, we can joke about that. It's the same thing in covenant theology. Some people hear covenant theology, they automatically think Presbyterian covenant theology. Well, I'm a convictional Baptist. I don't agree with a Presbyterian interpretation of the covenants, but I would still consider myself covenant theology.
So basically, you're breaking the scriptures down into two covenants, and then you're saying that within those covenants, they relate differently to those who lived under those covenants.
So,
is that what you're saying?
So the Presbyterians would say, if there's any Presbyterians that care about this, you can correct me. But my understanding is they would say that it is one covenant and two administrations.
Okay.
I think is the way that they would explain it.
I got you.
Or that they would say that, you know, there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And that, you have other views like, Branton would be better at this than me.
Oh, yeah, no, you're fine. I mean, because it's really, I'm
Branton's
going
to have to represent me. But yeah. So like even within covenant theology, right, you have Presbyterian covenant theology, you have 1689 federalism, you have progressive covenantalism, you have new covenant theology, or kind of like the different camps within that. And like they share things in common,
right?
But there's kind of different distinctions on things.
Would you say the overarching though theme of covenant, a covenant hermeneutic is the two covenants, the old and the new?
The biggest distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism is the understanding of the relationship of the church and Israel.
Yeah.
That's the biggest difference.
So covenant is they're the same. That they're basically one funnels into the other through the progress of time and revelation.
Right.
Whereas dispensationalism would say they're still two separate entities with
right.
two separate
covenant
purposes.
Theology says what Paul says, that there's one olive tree of faith, right? And that in that olive tree of faith, that one people of God, there are some that are grafted in, which are the Gentiles. Right. There are others that are cast off, which are Jews mm-hmm. that don't have the faith of Abraham.
Right.
And that we are the seed of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham, not the ethnicity of Abraham. That's essentially the argument of covenant theology.
Right.
Dispensationalism says there's two trees.
Right.
Yeah, there's a church tree and an Israel tree.
Right.
Romans doesn't say that, but that's what dispensationalism
says. Well, see, dispensationalism, so, and this
that's
is kind of how...
That's a straw man. Don't listen to that
so
last
we're
gonna, part.
So we're going to try to give you just a brief understanding, and we could dig so much deeper into this, but the covenant understanding of how to interpret Scripture would say that there's the two main covenants, and then Israel is the church. They have become the church through the progress of revelation and history, the unfolding of history. So today's Christians are the new Israel, I guess you might say, right?
No, I wouldn't say new Israel. I would just say that the church is Israel.
Okay, so the church is Israel.
Because some people say that it's replacement theology. So they would say, well, you think the church is replacing Israel. No, I think the church is Israel.
Right. Right.
So there is a distinction there.
Right. And then so with like dispensationalism says there's some say seven, some say eight administrations throughout Scripture whereby God is working in a particular way with a particular group of people.
Based on the revelation.
Differently based on revelation.
Economies of grace.
Right. Yeah. So the dispensation of innocence would have been when Adam and Eve were in the garden pre-sin. God dealt with them in a different way than he would have dealt with those under the dispensation of law under Moses and the nation of Israel, which he would have dealt with differently than those of us now who are in the dispensation of grace post-resurrection of Christ. And then some would say there's these future dispensations as well, whereas some would say there's a judgment dispensation, which is the seven-year tribulational period. Some would say the thousand-year millennial reign would then be the kingdom dispensation. And within each of these dispensations, God is dealing with specific people in particular ways in regard to the sin, in regard to their obligations to God, their responsibilities to God. And what a dispensationalist would say is they're not eisegeting that. What they're doing is they're seeing it plainly in Scripture that there are differences from event to event. And dispensationalism also teaches that the dispensations are divided by major events that cause these changes to happen.
Like so, Acts 2, birth of the church.
Right. So Acts 2 would be the beginning of the dispensation of grace. The beginning of the dispensation of law would be Moses' ascent to Sinai and bringing down the tablets. The end of the dispensation of innocence would be when Adam and Eve ate from the tree and sin entered in and cursed mankind. So and so that's kind of the idea of dispensationalism as opposed to covenantal.
Right. So then the covenant perspective of that would be that God, that we are saved the exact same way that Abraham was saved, that Adam and Eve were saved, that anybody has ever been saved, that has always been by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, all throughout history, and that what we're seeing happen with those events is that same covenant is being unfolded. So we have a deeper understanding of it, but it's always been the same thing as opposed to something new.
Right. I would say that's mainly the difference. There's not different ways of getting saved. It's
just your perspective on the cross. You're either looking toward the cross in the Old Testament or you're looking back at the cross.
But dispensationalists don't believe there's different ways. We believe Abraham was saved, but it also
ties in systematically too, though, right? Because it goes back to actual versus potential atonement and things like that. So because I believe in an actual atonement, I believe that the grace that is applied to everyone before Christ was actually purchased at the cross. I don't believe that people can potentially be saved. I believe that they're actually saved by Christ, and so that affects things like, for instance, with Israel. And it has implications now. Like you talked about the future,
right.
I think one of the future implications it's in the South that we're in, and especially with it being predominantly dispensational now in America, it's uncomfortable to talk about. But I think one of the distinctions that a lot of people don't go there, and I'm going to go there because I'm that guy, is what do you do with modern Israel, right? Because in most people that I know that are dispensational would say when the nation of Israel was reestablished in modern times, that was actually a fulfillment of prophecy, and that nation of Israel actually is the same nation of Israel in the Bible.
Right.
Whereas someone who's covenantal would say, well, no, true Israel are those who have the faith of Abraham, not the ethnicity of Abraham. And therefore, the modern nation of Israel, while it is called Israel and while they are ethnically Jewish, is not the same Israel of God that Paul says will be saved.
Right. And then that goes back to a hermeneutic of an allegorical view of Revelation and a literal view of Revelation.
Well, but it also
goes back to the 1,000 years.
Right.
Well, is it an allegory?
Allegorical.
Symbolic, right. Or is it actual literal?
It's more than that, though, because I think, so for instance, when Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, well, what does he mean by that? Well, I think in the context, when you look at that, what he's saying is again, a person who is ethnically Jewish is not necessarily Israel. And what that, so for instance, a lot of dispensational people I know, I don't know if this is the view you guys hold or not, but a lot of the ones that I know believe that there will come a time where all of the ethnic Jews actually will trust in Christ and be saved.
No,
I don't know any dispensationalists that say that.
Okay, yeah, I've heard that before, but I didn't want to assume that about you guys.
See, so we still believe that even a Jew, they have to trust Christ.
I know some people like John Hagee and those guys. That's how they see where it says all Israel will be saved. Yeah. Paul says that, right?
Right.
So but then if you think that Israel is a specific ethnic group and Paul says all Israel will be saved, well, then that's the conclusion that you would have to come to with that. Whereas I would say, yes, I do believe all Israel will be saved because I believe all of the people of God will be saved. Well, but I think that when Paul says it was the mystery that was revealed to him is that Gentiles have always been in the covenant even from the beginning.
Right.
As opposed to it being a particular dispensation at the church when the Gentiles came in. I think the Gentiles were coming in even in the Old Testament.
Well, I think too, a lot of what Paul was saying there was in the prophecies in the Old Testament, there were prophecies of the nation of Israel that were to come to pass in regard to land, in regard to national sovereignty,
Genesis 12,
and things like that. But also, in the New Testament, when Paul is talking to these Jews, there were a lot of issues with Jewish Christians in terms of their tradition being brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul was dealing with those guys in regard to, listen, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're right with Jesus. Just because mm-hmm. you have these traditions that were from Judaism pre-Christ doesn't mean that they need to be brought now to now in order for you to be a proper Jew or for people to be saved. It's kind of like the Galatians issue with the circumcision, you know, and was that Acts 15, mm-hmm. You know, also with the Jerusalem Council was, I think he was dealing with Jewish Christians and trying to get them to understand that now Christianity is the new truth, right? So you've got to transition to that. But in regard to future Israel, in terms of the Old Testament prophecies of Israel, a dispensationalist would say, in terms of land, in terms of even the throne of David, I think there are many dispensationalists would say Jesus is not on the throne of David right now. Mm-hmm. We would say he's going to sit on the throne of David during the millennial reign,
right?
At the culmination of Armageddon.
What you're getting at is the covenants, the Old Testament promises,
right?
Whereas I would say that we, because we are Israel, then those promises are being fulfilled in the church.
Exactly, and that's the difference. Right.
That's right. The big difference.
Because I don't think that the physical nation of Israel is the same Israel that the New Testament is talking about. I think that's an ethnic group. Not
were
a
is that what
people.
You were going to say?
No, I was just going on with the discussion that you got to do something with all of those Old Testament promises to Abraham and David and so on. Are they going to be spiritually fulfilled or are they going to be literally fulfilled?
See,
and you run into a problem there because you got all these Old Testament promises predicting the coming of Christ. Were those literal or were those spiritual? Well, they were literal because Jesus literally came, and so
right. And he's going to come again.
Right, and we've got all of these promises made that there's going to be a land and a people. And,
right, the New Jerusalem
and
that
property
comes in
and all of that. So this is either, we can either allegorize it and say, oh no, what this is really about is the church, or we can look at it and say, well, let's stay consistent and say, this is literal, and therefore it's
going to be
literal.
Well, see, I would say that is literal, but I think it's the New Jerusalem that's going to come out of heaven.
Bobby asked.
That's
Bobby
where
asked,
your hermeneutic
there,
comes
there
in.
Will be. There will be a new land. Yeah. There will be a new land.
Bobby asked the question: Would you
for
say
the true Israel.
Would you say that the true Israel has always been the spiritual Israel?
Yes. Okay. So Hebrews basically makes the argument that Rahab the Gentile was true Israel because she had the faith of Abraham when she hid the spies, even though she was a Gentile. Which I think that's the point that Paul makes and the point that the writer of Hebrews makes. Is that everyone who is in the covenant only comes into the covenant by faith.
Correct.
And that their ethnicity does not automatically make them in the covenant. And
correct.
Their circumcision does not automatically make them in the covenant. Because mm-hmm. as Paul says, the true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh.
Right.
Right. Which is, like we were talking about before the podcast, that's also why I'm a Baptist. Yeah. Because the sign of baptism is applied to those who have received the true circumcision of the heart, not mm-hmm. the circumcision of the flesh. And so who is in, so as Baptists, it's consistent to say the only ones who are in the covenant are the ones who have faith. But then what that means is as a dispensationalist, you're having to say that modern Israel who does not have faith is still in the covenant. So you can't really say both.
I don't see where you're getting that because I don't see how you're making that distinction that you're saying. That the whole disagreement about modern Israel not being connected at all, because ethnically they are,
but
the descendants
so what
of
you're
Abraham,
saying is all of the promises.
But they may not have faith in Christ, so
right.
they're not
Israel
spiritually. They're not believers.
Well, there's national promises, and then there's those spiritual covenants too. I think there's differences there.
Well, so then that's the argument, right? In dispensationalism, you're saying that at that in that particular dispensation in that economy of grace. Those were literal promises made nationally, which means in a later dispensation, they will also be fulfilled in the same way that they were made. Whereas,
well, the covenant
whereas
overlapping dispensations. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. But what you're saying is in the same way, in this exact same way that it's promised, is the same way that it's fulfilled.
Correct.
Right. So,
correct.
Like, if it's a literal land promise to Israel in this dispensation, then it will be a literal land promise that's fulfilled in this dispensation.
Well,
right?
and there could be a
whereas
prophecy.
From a covenantal perspective, what I'm saying is mm-hmm. that as things are revealed over time, one of the things that we understand is it could be that the physical literal promise is fulfilled in a spiritual way and not in the same way, because our understanding is more progressed now than it was for them.
That's like a bait and switch, though.
Well, see, what I'm saying is
it's the same argument with baptism. Right? It's the same argument. The whole reason why we disagree with the Presbyterians on baptism is exactly because we believe that the covenant is fulfilled spiritually and not literally. Otherwise, we would require circumcision.
Right. So I would say spiritually, like the nation of Israel today, they can come to know Christ as their Savior.
Sure.
Okay, so they're not separated from
the
grace of Christ. What I'm saying is, though, from a national perspective, because when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they all had to abide by the Levitical laws, but that doesn't mean they all had faith.
What I'm saying is, right, a Jewish person isn't Israel as far as the New Testament is concerned until they trust in Christ as Messiah.
Okay, see, that's where we say they become part of the church. We're saying that a Jewish person today, native Israel, you know, whatever that may be, a national, when they come to know Jesus, they are a part of the church.
Right.
But we're talking about nationally.
Right,
the sovereign borders, the sovereign nation of historic Israel is what those prophecies are pointing to.
I think what the prophecies and things are pointing to is that the fulfillment of these things is that in the same way that Israel was a type of the people of God in the Old Testament, that the God's work with nations is also typological, and that in the New Testament, in the New covenant, he doesn't work with nations, he works with individuals. So he's not working with the nation of Israel, he's working with individual people, and that those people enter Israel, they enter citizenship by faith. In other words, they may be born into a physical nation, but when they are born again, they are not born again into a physical nation, they are born again into a spiritual nation.
Yeah, and I agree with that too. Yeah. So basically what I would say is that people who are Jews, national Jews, seed of Abraham, they get saved in the dispensation of grace. The rapture takes place, which would be another thing you disagree with. But when the rapture takes place, they go with us. They're not staying behind.
Right, because they're part of the church.
The tribulation is actually a 7-year period of judgment specifically
time of Jacob's trouble
for the nation of Israel.
So
what I'm saying is there's a stopgap there of the dispensation of grace.
And
where I would agree
into
with
Daniel's
you.
70th week.
That's right.
All that.
I would say Isaac was not the seed of Abraham because of his biology. He was the seed of the promise. So Isaac was a physical descendant of Abraham, but he was a spiritual fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham.
Can you separate those two, though?
I think it does. I think that's the point.
Because I would say...
How Gentiles are saved.
Because I would say the biology of the seed is as important as the spiritual aspect of the seed. The only way that Jesus could have... The prophecies have been fulfilled, like the promise to Abraham was that all the world will be blessed through his seed. The only way for that to be possible if Jesus came from his biological seed. So I don't know that you could separate the two. I mean, I think it's as important that Isaac would have been the heir to the spiritual promise as he is to the physical. The genealogy.
Why else
put the genealogy in Matthew and Luke?
But isn't that the same argument that the Judaizers made? Of if you were going to be in Israel spiritually, then you also must be circumcised and become physically a part of Israel also.
Right.
That was kind of the continuation of their argument. And what the apostles clarified is that, no, it is actually not physical. It's not a circumcision of the flesh that you come in by, but it's a circumcision of the heart.
Not talking about salvation, though. We're talking about promises being fulfilled in a sovereign national Israel. I think what you're talking about is in terms of salvation, and we would agree that in terms of salvation during the dispensation of grace, doesn't matter what nationality, whether you're in a seed of Abraham or not, salvation is by faith in Christ, and that those who reject Christ will be reserved for that future judgment, and then will be alleviated of that judgment in the millennial reign. So I think what you're talking about is more of a salvation perspective of Israel, whereas we're talking about more of a fulfillment of prophecies to the nation of Israel.
Yeah, the nation was important because that got to Jesus.
I mean, we weren't getting into systems.
Well, I know. I think it was inevitable. It was inevitable.
Well, what I'm saying is I do think all of those promises will be fulfilled in the church because the church is Israel.
Okay.
Literal land promises will be fulfilled in the church, in the true people of God.
God didn't make those promises to the church because the church didn't exist.
He made it to the elect, which is the church and Israel.
But God didn't give the church a land grant.
All of you listening, this is
all hermeneutics.
The perfect example of the difference in two hermeneutical systems. Yep. We're not questioning salvation by grace. We're not questioning Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection.
Right.
We're just I mean, these bring in though
your
hermeneutical
alone.
View.
We all agree on that.
That's right.
Yeah.
I mean, the how you view Revelation, how you view Old Testament prophecy, will hinge on your hermeneutical system that you're in.
I will point out that if you do like a search, like if you pull up your Bible app and do a search and you search for covenant or you search for predestination, you will find those words in the Bible. If you search for dispensation, you'll probably find it in the King James, and that's
well, the Lord Trinity.
Well, yeah,
is
I was
in
about
the
say Trinity. I don't believe that.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. It's not in there either. But I'm just saying, if you use Bible words,
middle think, knowledge yeah.
was it
thing,
in the original?
Yeah. Probably gives you.
Was it in the original?
We didn't even get
Rick
to application.
Hebrew?
Well, I mean,
well, that's why this is going to have to be a two-part.
Yeah.
And whether one of you continue this next week or not, when it comes back around to me,
I'm going
to
be gone next week. I know Branton doesn't watch this because he's a real pastor and is probably doing something important, but.
It's his birthday today.
I need to get him to fill in for me because I'm sure he can do a lot better job.
Well, Bobby seems like he's maybe taking like a middle view of the two, right? Somewhere in between.
That means we're doing a good job.
That's right. That's
Bobby
right.
said both views are close, but neither is the best of all views.
The best of all possible views.
Yeah.
Amen. Apparently, according to William A. Crosby, the best of all possible views is throw out the literal history of the Bible. So I'm not really down with that personally,
But if any of you guys want to do any more research on that, I certainly would say Charles Ryrie would be probably one of the most renowned experts on dispensationalism. Ben, could you point anybody to?
Yeah, so like one of the more Southern Baptist views is progressive covenantalism. I know that's where Branton's at. So Wellam and Gentry are two professors at Southern. They have a book called Progressive Covenantalism. That's a smaller version of Kingdom Through Covenant, which is like a million pages long. It's still even condensed. It is not bedside reading, but it is helpful.
Cool.
One of the things that I've thought of, and if you're watching this and you know of a better resource, put it in the comments, but I have been asking for a while, I would really like to see more books that do a good job, do justice to these different views, mm-hmm. and kind of have them like I have a four views on baptism book, which is great.
That's awesome.
I would love to see a four views
stacked
on hermeneutics
side
systems.
By side.
Yeah,
I would like that too.
I don't really know of a lot of resources out there, so if you're listening and you know about something, throw it up there because I would love to look at that.
Do you guys have any
there was
resources?
If I can find it, I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. There's actually I looked for a debate on this, and there's not really many debates, which was odd to me.
Yeah,
but there was. It was, and I don't remember who it was. It was. It seemed like it was a class a seminary, and he had a whiteboard, and he divided it too. And it was a very good. He strongman, you know, both positions, which I thought was like I couldn't figure out which one he was. And if I can find that,
I would also recommend the book of Hebrews as a resource.
One last thing, Bobby Burgess threw this out there. He said Calvin was for infant baptism, so don't throw out the whole system because one guy misses on one part.
Yeah.
Amen, Bobby.
Yeah. Calvin was dead wrong about
why doesn't Bobby do Four Horsemen podcast?
And Luther.
Because he lives in Georgia.
Because he won't move up here.
He lives in Georgia. I didn't know that.
Yeah, he lives down near Savannah. And
if he'd get right with God and move up here, then.
And he's independent. And he's a Gator fan.
Well, we need some
ISB
influence on this team.
So, for a book for hermeneutics that was very helpful for me, Reading the Bible as a Literature by Leland Ryken.
Okay.
Great book. And kind of helps you to understand the different genres of literature within the Bible and how they all have different rules of interpretation.
Well, why don't we, once we go home or whatever, the ones that we recommend, let's put them in the comments so people can go back
and what
later.
What was the book that you quoted earlier?
Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie.
No. The
the
hermeneutic text.
Grasping God's Word
grasping
is what
God's
it's called.
God's
I have that
word.
One too.
Yeah. Living by the Book was the one we had at Fruitland. That's the one I've been using. It's very good.
I think we had one by Roy Zuck, I think, when I was there.
Yeah.
Basic Bible Interpretation.
Yeah,
I think that's what it's called.
I went there.
But I want to throw out something too, and I know we've talked about this, and we can deep dive into this, but for the lay person out there, the regular church person that's not a pastor, man, hermeneutics is for you as
well.
That's
right. That's
true. It is 100% for you. Yeah. You'll be a better disciple maker. You'll be a better disciple and disciple maker if you use hermeneutics and understand how to read the text.
And the Bible will become more clear to you.
To me, it's amazing, and our people have kind of grasped it because they're like, this is kind of like investigating, like you're a detective. I was like, exactly.
Yeah,
because you're looking at the evidence and you're trying to figure out what what happened and that type of thing.
I was telling my son the other day that was one of my favorite things about preaching is just getting to study. Absolutely. It's just a privilege to be able to just dive in there and
analyze, get your hands dirty with it. Yeah, word.
And I love it, and it builds that excitement. So on Sunday, I feel like, the things that stood out to me that I didn't know, it's like I told him, I said, people like to hear preaching, or Christians like to hear preaching when they come because they feel like they learned something. But imagine being on the other end, and I'm not stepping into the pulpit as an expert on that subject. I'm learning just as much as the congregation is.
That's right.
And the fact that I have the ability and the encouragement from them to have the time to have all these different resources and study and do that. It's a wonderful privilege. It really is.
I agree.
And so it makes me excited when I get to preach because I'm like, man, I want to share with y'all these awesome things that I've learned from God's word this week.
Amen.
And that makes it exciting. So we can take shots at each other or whatever, but it's like the reality is if we didn't love the word, we wouldn't even be having these conversations.
That's right. That's right.
And iron sharpens iron, and that's what we want to do. And so it's not a matter of, I don't support this church or I don't support this, whatever. Those are conversations that brothers can have, But study your Bible. I mean, you don't have to be a pastor. I mean, God's glorified.
And it is possible to understand the Bible. Don't think that it's just some code that only special people can understand.
Go to the Bible.
You can understand the Bible.
To the Bible. Like this is one thing I've encouraged our people, and I'm not anti-devotional. That's not what I'm saying. But too many people are reliant on devotions.
Yeah.
Like the little, get in the meat, man.
Well,
read
what you're
God's
doing is
word.
You're letting someone else interpret it for you, and you're really bypassing that privilege of getting in it yourself.
And I've heard so many people, and maybe you guys have experienced this too, but there's kind of this culture like in our area of like the pastor has some special pipeline to God and he just goes in his office and prays and God just gives him a word.
The temple
from heaven,
model.
And that's how he preaches, right? And I just want to say, as somebody who preaches regularly, like it's not as mystical as people think. It's a skill set, right?
If I can do it.
Part of the reason,
be real,
right? But part of the reason is that's why we want pastors to have training. That's why we want them to have tools, books, and resources, and things like that. So part of that sermon preparation is just skills that you learn, like anybody else learns for their job. They learn how to do certain things, and there's certain things that we do when we're studying that we learn that are just skills. It's not magic; it's work. Right? We're laboring in a text to try to understand that text, and at the same time, it is different from a job. Because the unction that you have when you preach is something that comes from God. And so you can do all the preparation in the world and get up there and just give a dry lecture and not have any power in your preaching. And you can not study, right? And you can preach and God will still save people because it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, but he's doing it in spite of your ignorance.
A wind sucker.
So, yeah. The holy hack.
I call that a Tennessee hacker.
Yeah.
Well, guys, thank y'all so much for listening today. I know this has been a full conversation, and if none of these guys address this again, next time my turn comes around, we'll jump back into some hermeneutics and really dig into the dispensation.
I'm going to see if I can tag team Brant and get a pro.
Yeah, that'd be great, man. That'd be great to have some guest speakers. And I hope you guys are looking forward to. I think Adam's got a few new guys on the docket to be a part of the Four Horsemen.
Yeah.
The Reverend Pastor Dr. Christopher Reese from Inca Baptist Church.
Yeah, he's the Archbishop of Inca Village.
Yep. He's almost the Pope.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I kiss his ring every time I see him. He's got a beautiful red class ring that I was
and a Corvette.
Wow.
And a Corvette.
Yep. Yeah. He's my hero. So I can't wait to hear what Chris Reese has to say.
Isn't there somebody else? Didn't you ask somebody
else? We've got, there's a couple people that
hold
are potentials out there, but we do want some other pastors. And
If you're interested in being a guest and you're not angry and rude, we would love to have you come.
If you can have a conversation without yelling at one
another.
Well,
no, I think we need to have a special invite from Adam. It has to be by invite.
Yes.
Or else we're going to get
we're going to let
we'll end up with heretics on here if we're not careful.
Why are you letting me pick?
No, man. Yeah, if you don't have a special invite from Adam Black, then
Jesus is the door of salvation, but Adam is the door to this podcast.
To the Four Horsemen.
Yeah. You got to come through the door.
At least the scheduling. At least y'all have the doors.
The
I don't have the doors.
Yeah.
We leave the door locked in here. You can't just barge in.
That's right.
That's not how we roll.
That's right.
We're in a secret bunker right now.
So we hope this has helped you, though. So next week, same place, same time, Four Horsemen Podcast. Thank you so much for your time.
You can continue the conversation online by visiting us on Facebook at facebook.com/4horsemen. Don't forget to tell your friends and enemies about the podcast. And be sure to subscribe and review.